Amen. You may be seated in second grade and below. If you'd like to follow Miss Felicia back there to your time of discipleship, you're certainly welcome to. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts chapter 26. And that is where we will be today. We've been going through the book of Acts and we're approaching the end. I do see the light at the end of the tunnel here. We've been in it for a long time, but it's been a beautiful tunnel. We definitely don't want to portray it as something bad. It's been a beautiful study of the book of Acts, and I feel like we know it as a church, and I know it better as well as we've looked at it verse by verse. And there in Acts chapter 26, we find where Paul is on trial once again. He has been arrested. He is now before King Agrippa. And just like was foretold of him by Jesus Christ himself, that Paul was not only radically saved, but he would go on to proclaim the gospel to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and even to royalty, even to kings. And here we find him doing that exact same thing. So there in Acts 26, we find where the whole the royalty is around him, the high ups of society, the military high ups, Agrippa and the queen as well, and all these people are there, and Paul is brought in so they can hear his case. And not only does Paul give them the what and why he has been held now for over 2 years and why he has been arrested, but he uses this opportunity not just to defend himself, but to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does he have in his possession that can radically change every person in there? It's the gospel. And this is his time, this is his opportunity to proclaim the gospel to these people, and this is what he does. So there in Acts chapter 26, last week we looked at a few things there in verse 18 where he's giving his story. He's telling, "O King Agrippa, this is what happened. You know, I was on my way to Damascus. I was on my way to persecute Christians." Remember, he is the main chief persecutor of the Christians, arresting them, trying to get them killed. He was right there at the stoning of Stephen on his way to Damascus. He's telling King Agrippa this. The light shone that was brighter than the sun. And it was the Lord. And who is this Lord? When he asked, "What is your name?" It is Jesus of Nazareth. And it's at this point where Paul realizes the very one that he is trying to stop, he's trying to stop Christians, stop Christ from spreading, actually is God. He actually is the Messiah. And Paul is radically saved there. And at that point, Paul tells Agrippa, "He gave me a message. He gave me the gospel that I am to proclaim, and is a message that will turn people from darkness." Remember, everyone that is not saved lives in the world of darkness, to darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and the message that will bring forgiveness of sins and a place with all those that God has sanctified. And that is a blessing that we receive as believers. You have gone from a realm of darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Your sins have been erased. They have been forgiven. And you have been made holy by Christ himself, by the very one you offended, that I offended too. I'm going to throw myself under the bus here as well. We've all sinned, right? The very one that we deserve the wrath of has made us holy. Think about that for a moment, and you begin to wrap your mind around what grace truly is. We deserved his wrath, but he has made us holy. And last week we talked about that holy place, that not only has he made us holy, positionally we are right before God, but we will spend forever in eternity with him. And we have that guarantee. And how salvation is a complete package. The one who began your salvation carries you through, all the way through until your glorification, and that we rest secured in that. There is this eternal security, you might call it. Some people like to call it eternal perseverance. I like to call it divine preservation, because that's who is preserving our salvation. It is God himself. So we don't have to live with the fear of, did I lose my salvation today? Do I need to regain it? Do I need to get resaved now? No. He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. And we rest that we now have a place with all those who have been sanctified, made holy by Jesus Christ. All right, so let's move on today. And we're going to tackle two main verses there. Acts chapter 26, verse 22 and verse 23. This will be our third message there in Acts 26. And then we will move on and we will bring Acts to a close, I believe, in just three or four more sermons. Acts chapter 26, verse 22 and 23. Paul says, "To this day, Remember, he is before Agrippa here, is stating his testimony and sharing the gospel. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. All right, so first, look back up here at verse 23 and notice that as he is on trial before the king of the Jews here, apparently, Agrippa, he is saying that I am saying nothing except, what does he say here in verse 23? I am saying nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Now, here Paul is building the case that I am simply proclaiming the very same thing that Moses proclaimed and that all the prophets proclaimed. Now, if we think of the Old Testament, we think of the first five books, they're written by Moses. So here Paul is saying that in the first five books of the Bible, they're actually the main purpose, the main theme is that they are pointing forward to the Messiah, the Savior that would come, that God was going to send. And then he also says, I'm saying the same thing as all the prophets. And we remember what a prophet is. It's not just a random person just saying, I think God is telling us that we should do this. But it is God specifically calling this person out, speaking the words to them. They speak those words and they are prophecy. They are divine revelation from God. And Paul is saying here, hey, those that you say you look up to, those that you say you listen to and obey, Moses spoke of this day. All the prophets spoke of this day. So what Paul is saying here, he's connecting the dots to what he is saying here about Jesus Christ is all divine revelation. And it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, and it goes all the way through the Old Testament, and it is being fulfilled right here in Jesus Christ. And he's connecting the dots all back. He's not saying, hey, I have a different religion. He's saying, I have a complete religion, that what God promised, he has now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a beautiful picture because so often we have New Testament Christians now who know nothing of the Old Testament. Even think about it. Have you ever been handed a New Testament Bible before, right? That's kind of odd if you think about it. You just left off three quarters of the Bible, God's divine revelation, right? Why? Because we don't think this stuff is that important anymore. In general, it's like, oh, that's Old Testament. This is New Testament. And even though the New Testament is the fulfilled prophecies, you don't even know the prophecies exist if you don't know the Old Testament. So the next thing you know, you get a New Testament that doesn't make much sense. Why does it open up with this long genealogy of who Jesus was born to? Why does that even matter? What matters, because God said the Messiah had to come through this lineage in the Old Testament. Why does it start talking about Jesus being born in Bethlehem? What's the big deal about that? Well, that's very important because the Old Testament says the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So you connect all the dots and it builds this beautiful story. But oftentimes in 2018, we have New Testament only Christians who don't see the whole beautiful story and how Jesus Christ is fulfilling what Moses spoke about and all the prophets along the way spoke about. And it's a beautiful story. It only gets richer the more you study this thing. Now, if you had to summarize the Bible to a non-believer, what would you say? And this is kind of what Paul is doing as he's presenting the gospel and presenting God's divine revelation to this room of royalty and King Agrippa. But what would you say here? And Paul says, hey, I am saying nothing except what God had spoken to Moses and all the prophets has now been fulfilled. And that's kind of his summary of what he is about to tell them, right? If God made promises, these promises came true. Prophecies made, prophecies fulfilled. So this is how he is summarizing the Bible. Now, he's going to go over three main categories here, and he summarizes them, Luke summarizes them here in just a sentence, basically, but three main points, categories of prophecies that Paul kind of groups the Old Testament up into here. He says, the number one, that the Christ must suffer, says this here in verse 23. Number two, the Christ must die and rise from the dead. And number three, the Christ would proclaim light to the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, when we see this written, as you see it there in verse 23, Paul says that the Christ must suffer. And we go over this time after time, but it's always good to re-mention this again and repeat it, that Christ is not the last name of Jesus. But it is a position, it is a title. The Old Testament, all these prophecies that were given were messianic prophecies. Messiah in Hebrew, when it comes over to Greek, it is Christ. So Christ and Messiah, same word. But here he's saying God gave us all these identifying marks, prophecies of what the Messiah would do, how he would live, but even how he would suffer, even how he would die, and even that the Jewish Messiah would not just be for the Jews alone, but look around, we have a church full of Gentiles today, right? Because he is not only a Savior for the Jews, but he is a Savior, a light for the Gentiles, the non-Jews as well. So these are the three marks that we see here that Paul is saying these things had to be fulfilled. God said the Christ would do these things, and now Paul is saying this Christ that I'm telling you about, Jesus, has done exactly what God said that he would do. Now, we see that Paul uses Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Christ over and over in his sermons as we go through the book of Acts and in other books he has written. But in Acts 9:22, I have this one on the screen for you today, although you will be looking up quite a few, so don't get too relaxed out there. Acts 9:22, this is right after Paul has been radically saved on his road to Damascus. His eyes were blinded. The scales have now fallen off. He has been saved. And what does he do? He goes from being the number one persecutor, hater of Christians, to the number one proclaimer that Jesus is the Christ. And so Luke gives us this description. Acts 9:22, he goes from going to Damascus to arrest Christians to next thing you know, he is in Damascus. And what does he do? He goes into the Jewish synagogues in 9:22. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So this is, oftentimes we see the main thrust of the argument, one of the main points in a gospel witness from Peter and from Paul, as we'll look here in a moment, even from Jesus Christ himself, as we'll look at here in a moment, has to do with that Jesus has come, and he has fulfilled all of these prophecies. And now, all these identifiable marks that God gave humanity over this huge, immense period of time, through all of these different people, some rich, some poor, all these different places that God would speak through these different prophets, has now come to pass. And here it is. This is the Christ. And this is extremely important, as we're going to find out, to their witness. Now, to understand how this kind of works, Peter gives us a good summary of it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and there's more that's relative here, but we're only going to cover verse 10 and 12 today. But at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, feel free to use your table of contents, or if you have a nice little digital phone there, just type it in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. Take your time getting there, but I do want you to see this for yourself, because Peter describes this really well as far as what prophets are, what they do, and how this all comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which angels long to look into. Now look at this, this 10 through 12 here. What is the source of the prophecies that these men were speaking forth? It's definitely not themselves. If you look back in verse 11, it's actually the Spirit of Christ. Now this is amazing to think about. But as we contemplate this, think about this. Of course, Jesus, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, has always existed, right? So the Christ, or the Son of God, was not created in Bethlehem, or he was not born in Bethlehem, and that was the beginning of him, right? Because he's from all of eternity. Now, that was the incarnation, the putting on of flesh with God, but he's existed for all of eternity. And so that from all of eternity back here, as humankind was created, the Christ has been speaking to the prophets about what he was going to do, what he was going to, how he was going to live, how he was going to die, when that day did come. The very same Christ. This is amazing. And when you think about it, you should probably get a brain cramp. You might need an ibuprofen at the end of the sermon, all right? But it's beautiful to think about that, how powerful God is, and he transcends time, and that he's actually speaking to the prophets about what is to happen before he is actually incarnated way over here in Bethlehem. It's amazing to think about. Now, according to Peter, what were the prophets prophesying about? And if you look back up here in verse 11, again, we see this very similar vein of thought as what Paul is telling to Agrippa here. It's the sufferings of Christ, the subsequent glories of Christ, that he would rise, he would ascend, he would receive all honor and glory and power, right? And how these actions are connected to the good news of salvation. All this is tied together. But the prophet spoke about this, and it has now come to be. Now, as we think about this, individual prophecies are kind of like, and one of the best analogies I've come across is kind of like having a piece of a puzzle. And if I were to walk among you today and hand you one piece of a puzzle, and we'll pretend that it was a picture of, I'm so non-creative, I'm trying to think of a picture. A flower, all right? A beautiful flower, all right? And the whole thing, if you put it together, was going to be a beautiful array of flowers, all right? But if I were to go out there among you today and break that down into individual pieces of the puzzle and hand each of you a piece of the puzzle, you would look at that, and it would be beautiful in and of itself, that piece of the puzzle, but it really wouldn't portray to you everything as if you had them all connected, right? It's a nice piece of a puzzle. All right, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. All right, that's an interesting piece of a puzzle. But then you start combining that with the other pieces of the puzzle, the prophecies that God speaks to these men over the years. And before long, you get this beautiful picture that is now painted. Same as if we put all your pieces of the puzzle together and put them up, we would see this beautiful array of flowers. So we kind of find this to be true in a similar way with Old Testament prophecy. And that's what Peter is saying here. He's saying Christ spoke through the prophets. They proclaimed these prophecies. But now we have the whole picture. And it is beautiful. And it all points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is salvation. It is forgiveness of sins. It is a place with all those that he has sanctified. It is deliverance from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Your sins are washed away. This is beautiful, right? And that's what we find here that Peter is saying. This is absolutely beautiful. Individually, a prophecy is difficult to grasp, even by the prophets. But when individual prophecies are combined with all the other prophecies, puzzle pieces, the mystery is revealed. And this is what we see Paul's argument is based on as he's talking to Agrippa here. And this is what we see Peter saying as well in 1 Peter. Now, think about this. Do you ever use prophecy or the fulfillment of prophecy to aid in witnessing to others about Christ? Think on that for a moment. Or even have you ever seen such a thing done? And odds are, I think most of us would probably say no. But when we look at biblical examples of how witnessing was done, as we go through the book of Acts, we see this is quite common. In fact, it seems to be kind of a standard that they draw from. Because most Christians today act as if this information is not needed. Hence, we have New Testament Bibles that are passed out sometimes, right? But that is not the view of Paul. That is not the view of Peter, as we've seen. And that's not the view of Jesus as well. Because it's very important to identify who the Messiah, who the Christ is. Well, where are all the marks of who the Messiah is going to be, what he's going to look like, what he's going to act like, how he's going to live, how he's going to die, how he's going to rise from the dead? All that is in Old Testament prophecy. So if you leave that out, you just have a Savior who is just kind of floating around here without this huge base of divine revelation that God has given humanity. Now, how does Jesus use this to help identify himself and what he's done? Turn over to Luke 24. Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. And we'll look at verse 22 and verse 27. And this is really fascinating. You'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I have to say it every time. Do you guys have to say it every time? All right. Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 22 through 27. On the road to Emmaus. We've got two roads we're covering today. Road to Damascus and road to Emmaus. Don't get them confused. But this is the road to Emmaus. We have Jesus who has died, who has risen from the dead. And he comes across some of his disciples who are walking, and they are distraught. They are so downcast. They think this is the end of everything because this one they thought was the Messiah has now been put to death. And they're so upset. But Jesus appears to them and for some while remains incognito. They don't recognize him. Somehow we don't know. It's kind of a mystery to us as we look at it from this side, but remains where they cannot see or tell or identify who he is exactly. So he's with them walking. And let's see what he uses to prove that he is the Messiah. It's really fascinating. We have God himself, Jesus himself, who has died, risen from the dead, and is walking with them. What is he going to use? You think he would just appear and be like, hey, here I am. This is it, right? Look, I rose from the dead. But he uses something very fascinating. Verse 22 through 27. Moreover, some women of our company, these are the men talking there on the road with him, amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, this is Jesus, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with, here we go, Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So what does he use to identify himself? Again, he doesn't just show up and say, here, look at me, I rose from the dead. But instead, he remains kind of incognito and he goes back and teaches them all the places where Moses spoke of the Messiah, the prophets spoke of the Messiah. He says, was it not written that the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer and then receive all glory? All this is written. And in the end, we see that their eyes are open and they see him for who he is, right? Jesus does the same thing when he appears later with the rest of the disciples. He opens their minds, their eyes to understand Scripture, going back to Moses and back to the prophets, looking at the Bible as a whole, entire, beautiful tapestry, right? Putting all the pieces together. That's what Jesus is doing here for them. It's like, you know some prophecy. Let me bring it all together here for you. And on the road to Emmaus, Jesus puts the puzzle pieces together. And they're like, aha, so the Messiah had to suffer? The Messiah had to die? The Messiah had to rise from the dead and then receive glory? And then Jesus shows them who he is. And they're like, oh, we see now, right? But this is something that many, many of us still today struggle with. We don't see what they saw on the road to Emmaus. We see some of that. We have a pretty good little idea, but it's a beautiful picture when you combine it all together. Now, number one, let's cover this. Going back to Paul's argument there before Agrippa. All right, the Christ must suffer. And this is two of the best chapters to look at in the Bible as far as a whole chapter that looks at this is Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, if you're making notes. And I'm just going to read today just a portion of, but both of these chapters, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, read like eyewitness accounts of what is happening on the cross. But they've been written about hundreds of years before Jesus dies on the cross. But here we have these two chapters, and it's literally, as you read these chapters, it's just as if someone is giving an eyewitness account. They're watching Jesus die on the cross, and they're just making notes of everything that's happened and everything that's going on. They're so detailed, so descriptive are these prophecies of the sufferings of Christ. But even in Psalm 22, we have where Jesus cries out. If you look at your Bible there, Psalm 22, verse 1, the very first verse is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? It should, right? Those are words that Jesus yelled out on the cross. And not only was he being forsaken by God, that's hard for us to digest sometimes, but remember, he was becoming an object of wrath so that we could be saved. So he was becoming, our sin was being poured out on him. He was receiving the just punishment, even though he was innocent, so that you could be saved from the wrath of God. But he cries this out and draws attention. All those who knew the Bible then, or knew the Old Testament then, they didn't have a Psalm 22 verse 1 to look at. The numbers weren't added for another 1500 years after Christ died on the cross. So what do you use to draw people's attention to a particular passage? You would call out the first sentence of a psalm. And this is what Jesus does as he's dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not only is it true because he's become an object of God's wrath, he's taken our sin, but it draws their attention. And there in Psalm 22 is this perfect description of what they are doing to him, written by David hundreds of years before the Messiah is actually dying on the cross. So here's this point number one. All right, I'm just going to read Psalm 22, verse 14 through 18. But I encourage you in your quiet times this week, feel free to read and digest slowly all of Psalm 22. Use your cross-reference to look at it up in the New Testament where it's being fulfilled out. Same with Isaiah 53. But Psalm 22, verse 14 through 18, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. This would be Jesus hanging on the cross. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. All this is very familiar to you, right? Because we know the New Testament side of this. But everything that was going on with Jesus during that time, his suffering, has already been spoken about as marks, as pieces of the puzzle. They're in the Old Testament, okay? Number two, Paul's argument there before Agrippa. He says that Christ would die and rise from the dead. And one of the best places to get a good look at this is actually Peter's argument in Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. I'm going to read through verse 32 here. Because there on, as Peter's sermon that we're about to read a portion of, we have to remember all that's going on. You start off with 120 believers there in the book of Acts. Christ has ascended into heaven. He says, go to Jerusalem, and there you are going to receive the Holy Spirit. And they don't really know what to expect. And all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, that 50th day after Passover, the Holy Spirit comes. They're speaking in other languages. All these, whatever number it is, 18 different languages are spoken of there in the book of Acts chapter 2. That here, Peter and the disciples speaking the gospel in their vernacular, in their language. And all this is happening. It's beautiful, right? But Peter stands up to proclaim a sermon, to proclaim a message, to describe what's going on. And let's see what he uses to describe what's going on. Acts 22, verse 32. Starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, he says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan. Here we have this plan, right? And foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, he could have stopped right there, because all that Peter has said is absolutely true. It's the definite plan. It's the foreknowledge of God. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death. It was not possible for him to be held by it. But look what he does to add extra strength to this argument. he goes back to the Old Testament and he pulls these truths forward. So it begins to paint this beautiful picture, right? He says in verse 25, this would be the prophet of David. David was speaking and prophesying. For David says concerning him, concerning the Messiah, I saw the Lord always before me. This is him pulling from the Old Testament. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So here he's borrowing this, pulling this forward from the Old Testament. And look, he gives an explanation of it now in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and all of us are witnesses. All right. So here Peter is saying he's proclaiming this message, and there's thousands and thousands of people gathered for the Feast of Pentecost there. And he's proclaiming this message. He says everything that's happening here is connected to Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. He doesn't stop there. He grabs the Old Testament prophecies and he puts it with that. And adds volume to this, right? This is not my own opinion. This is not just, this is God's divine, preordained, foreknowledge plan all along that has now come to pass. He states the prophecy, then he gives the explanation of it and saying this prophecy is showing, verse 32, that Jesus actually is that Christ. He is risen from the dead. And we are witnesses of it. So you see what's going on here, right? So we see that something like this is going on there before King Agrippa. Paul is building the case. He's confounding the Jews. He's confounding Agrippa by drawing all these Old Testament prophecies that they supposedly believe in to show that Jesus is the Messiah. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Look at how Paul proclaims the gospel here. Now, Paul proclaims the gospel in 13 and in his longest recorded message that we have. Luke spends a lot of time here recording Paul's main sermon, and we kind of gather from other places, like we're looking at with Paul's example, Paul's proclamation of the gospel to King Agrippa. Luke summarizes it kind of shortly, but you can see where all this expanded would look a lot like Acts chapter 13. But just a little section of this, all right? Acts chapter 13, verse 26 through verse 29. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So here we see these connections also, right? That he relies on the prophets there in verse 27. All the utterances that they have professed, they've opened their mouth and spoken all these details the Jews had ignored. And then here in verse 29, after they had carried out all that was written of him. What is that? Well, we see Psalm 22. We see Isaiah 53 and many other places in the Old Testament that all the details, everything that is going on from his betrayal to his arrest to how he is on the cross to his beatings beforehand to the people that are around him and what they do to the crucifixion itself. And we have to remember this. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion, but crucifixion was not even a method of death when Psalm 22 was written. This is divine revelation from God. They pierced his feet. They pierced his hands. What kind of death does that? He's describing crucifixion before crucifixion was even a thing. So Paul is saying here, when everything that was carried out, in there in verse 29, that was written of him, This is that Old Testament. It's already been written of him. They took him down and laid him in a tomb then. So again, Paul is relying on that Old Testament. Look at verse 30, same chapter, Acts 13. But God raised him up from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, here we go, this is that prophecy, right? The prophecies that God promised to the fathers. And when we think of the fathers, we go back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, right? The fathers, what God had promised to them, what verse 33 says, he has fulfilled. This is it. Prophecy promised, right? Messiah promised. Messiah fulfilled. This is it. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And then not only does he just state this, like Peter does, Jesus rose from the dead, but then he gives the backing for it. And then he goes into the Old Testament here in Psalm. He says, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And as for that, the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. Again, pulling from the Old Testament. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, he's pulling forward again. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Then he gives a commentary. For David, verse 36, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You see what he does here? This is the same thing that Peter is doing, the same thing Paul does. Virtually every time we see much of his sermon recorded, we see that he's describing what Jesus has done, who he is and what he has done, but he doesn't just leave it there. He pulls divine revelation from the Old Testament to show that he has fulfilled this. These are the marks. Here's all the pieces. And here is the beautiful tapestry. The beautiful finished work is Jesus Christ. The Messiah has come. He had to suffer. He had to die. And he had to rise from the dead. Now look at verse 28. I was reading over this morning and just had extra comfort. And I'm going to pass on that comfort to you. But let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That there is such a beautiful rest in knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Is there anything greater than being in a right relationship with God to know that your sins have been forgiven? Yet, what does he draw from for this source of strength here? It's not just a euphoric feeling. He says, hey, feel forgiven. But no, he's saying that because Christ has fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies, because he has risen from the dead as he was supposed to, you can know that your sins are forgiven. Your basis for believing that your sins are forgiven is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not only on the cross, but it's the divine revelation that God spoke even before that. And it's such a beautiful thing to rest in knowing our sins are forgiven because of this. So that's the comfort he gives them there in that sermon in Acts chapter 13. Let's carry on. Point number three, going back to Acts 26. We're talking about where Paul is before Agrippa. He says that Christ would proclaim light to the Gentiles and the Jews. Now, we are turning a lot. I kind of warned you ahead of time. Hold your spot there and flip over, because we will return to Paul's message in just a moment. So hold your spot there. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. So, again, this is a major mark, a major prophetic theme that you see over and over through the Old Testament, is that the Messiah is going to be a light to the Gentiles. And this is repeated a lot. And this is one of those that you can build a whole sermon, a whole study on, because it's mentioned so often in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. Now, this kind of blew the Jews' minds here, all right, because God had revealed himself to Abraham. All the prophets were Jewish. They were of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Jews had the temple. They had the tabernacle. And they kind of wanted to keep all this to themselves. But all through the Bible, God is saying, no, it's not just you. The Messiah is going to be a light to all the world, the whole world, all the Gentiles as well. But in Luke chapter 2, we have a really neat scene that takes place. This is shortly after Jesus has been born. I believe it's day 40. Correct me if I'm wrong on that. But his parents present him at the temple. And there is a man there named Simeon. And this is just really interesting how this takes place. I'm going to read verse 25 through 32. And I want you to key in on that Jesus is to be the Messiah, is to be a light to the Gentiles. But now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit and that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Again, it's not Jesus Christ, but the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Verse 32, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." And here he is borrowing from many, many prophecies in the Old Testament. One of the clearest is Isaiah 49:6, that "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." That's Isaiah 49:6. But here's Simeon, this man that they do not know. They walk into the temple. They have this brand new little baby. And Simeon takes him, raises him up, and blesses the God and thanks God that he has provided salvation, a light to the Gentiles. And we see this continued on. One of the great I am statements. Jesus says, "I am the light." Right? So this theme continues on throughout. Now turn back to Acts chapter 13. Hopefully you're still there. And we'll see where Paul uses this again as well. It's such a common theme for the Old Testament prophecies. So many pieces of the puzzle, you might say, from different prophets state the same thing here, that it becomes a key marker. The Messiah is to suffer. The Messiah is to die. The Messiah is to rise from the dead. And the Messiah is to be a light for the Gentiles. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. I'll read a few verses. "The next Sabbath," this is Paul preaching, "almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying,'" here it is, "'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying God, rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So here we have even Paul, as he is proclaiming this message to the Jews, they get mad, don't want to put up with it. He says, this is what God has spoken about, that the Messiah would be a light for the Gentiles. And how many Gentiles are saved? And then Paul goes off all these places and all these wonderful mission trips to the realm of darkness. He goes into Corinth, where there's prostitutes everywhere. It's part of the religion they have. And he proclaims in that darkness the gospel. And people are turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. They receive forgiveness of sins. And these dirty, rotten sinners become sanctified with all those who have been sanctified by God. And it's beautiful that Gentiles, everyone, can be saved from the exact same God, through the exact same Savior, through the exact same gospel. And we receive the same Spirit. And this is the beauty of this, right? Now, as we look at this, though, quick summary here. What would you do? What should we do with this information about fulfilled prophecy today? And try to kind of wrap your mind around this a little bit today. Number one, I personally find extreme strength, and I think you should too, is a tremendous source of strength that is rarely discovered by Christians today. Our Christianity is kind of floating in thin air. But once you connect all the divine revelation of God back to Adam and Eve, back to the book of Genesis, you now have this beautiful colonnade, this column that is supporting the gospel. That's all connected, and it's not floating in thin air. But God, all of divine revelation from Moses and the prophets is all building to this culmination. And now we have it fulfilled. So personally, I find tremendous strength in knowing that, hey, this is true. Christianity is not mythology. It's not wishful thinking. It's not just a made up faith, but it is rooted in the divine revelation of God throughout human history. And it's the only religion like that. There is no religion on earth that is anywhere similar to it. Christianity is the only religion on earth that is built upon the divine revelation that God gave to Moses and the prophets throughout the ages. And no one else can claim that. Well, we can claim that. What would you say if someone asked you, how do you know that Jesus is the Savior, that He is the Christ? And that's something to think about for a moment. Now, some of you that are more out and witnessing and speaking to people, we might have dealt with this before. Some may not. But what would you do if someone walked in right now and said, hey, you bunch of Christians in this room, how do you guys know that Jesus is the Christ? What are the next words out of your mouth? Well, if we look at what Peter said, and we look at what Paul said, and we look at what Jesus told His disciples on the road to Emmaus, where would they begin? They would draw from the Old Testament. Well, God said, has given us divine revelation that He's spoken through the prophets. He spoke through Moses that the Messiah would look like this, act like this, and do these things. He would come from this lineage. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would live in Nazareth, that He would suffer, that He would die, that He would rise from the dead, that He would be a light to the Gentiles. And He has fulfilled all of these things. And that the one that God said would bring salvation, because we needed to be saved from the wrath of God for our sin, has come. And how do I know? Because God has put all the pieces of the puzzle together so that we can see Jesus is the Messiah, right? So draw from that, not only for your own spiritual strength, but also in your witness to others. Paul did it. Peter did it. Jesus Christ Himself did it. And in 2018, guess what? We should probably do the same thing as well. Now, many believers would not have a clue as what to say if they were asked this question. How do you know that Jesus is the Christ, right? But this is something that we need to be prepared for. And when we don't put this together, it seems as if we've forgotten the primary source of proof that God gave us to use. This is what Paul used before King Agrippa. This is what he used in Acts 13. This is what Peter continued to use when he proclaimed the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is what he uses as well. This is what Jesus used to, even after he had risen from the dead. But sometimes we think, oh, we don't need that anymore. But this is divine proof that Jesus is the Savior. Fulfilled prophecy, right? Now, I think today we should rest our souls as believers in knowing that the great salvation spoken of by the prophets, that Christ must suffer, die, rise, be a light to the Gentiles, has come. And through Jesus, we Gentiles can be rescued from the darkness by the light of Christ. And so hopefully you leave here today stronger, more comforted, rested in knowing that your sins are forgiven because of Jesus Christ. And that this has been His plan all the way through. And now we can see Jesus, see the Messiah for who He truly is. And if you're here today and do not have a Savior, Jesus Christ, then you have no forgiveness of sins. And don't rely on wishful thinking or some kind of balance scale once you die that God's going to judge the good versus the bad. You need holiness. And that can only come through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for the witness that Paul was bold enough to proclaim to the king, to the queen, to the royalty that was around him that day, that to the small and to the great, he proclaimed the same message, that the Messiah has come, that He has suffered, that He has died, that He has risen from the dead, that He is a light to the Gentiles, all as You have said previously in Your divine revelation from Moses and to the prophets, and all these things have come to pass. And it's beautiful to rest our souls. It's just so much tremendous strength comes from this, knowing that we have been saved, knowing that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. And knowing that we can have forgiveness of sins because Jesus was forsaken. He took the pain. He took the punishment. He took the wrath on the cross so that we could be rescued. Thank you, God, for this wonderful salvation that was proclaimed to Agrippa that day, that has been proclaimed to us to this day, and help us to be more like Paul, who is willing to proclaim this message clearly and boldly so that others could hear the gospel, believe, repent, and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship today, please.